Very much appreciated the way the order of worship was put together and reference much of it to what we will consider in this psalm, a psalm that was penned by David, a man who knew what it was like to suffer, to struggle, and to face all sorts of opposition. Psalm 16, I'll read the entirety of the psalm. It's 11 verses. Hear now again this, the very word of the living and true God. Psalm 16, beginning with verse 1. It is a miktam of David. There he writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will abide forever. Let's pray and ask for his help as we consider this psalm together this morning. Our God, now as we turn to this, the infallible and errant word of the living and true God, the mind of our God, penned for us that we might draw hope, comfort, and strength, and we might have a light to our path and guidance in a world that is dark and decaying. We ask you would help us, knowing that it is through even the foolishness of preaching that you encourage your people, and we would pray that you would indeed do that. That this might be not the words of men, but the words of that which it is, the very word of the living and true God. And so help us in this time, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. The story is told. Was an awfully brave soul. He would cross it on a tightrope. A fountain across. And he would do this often and with a great deal of experience. One day, a huge crowd had gathered to see him perform this feat, and indeed he did with success. As he crossed with no harm to himself, no error, no mistake, he successfully crossed that big gorge. After he had completed once again this trip, he asked the crowd if they believed he could take one person across, that is to say, with him, as he would walk across this river. Everybody, of course, said, "Well, of course you can." Pressing that issue just a little bit further, he went to a man who had assented, who had said, "Of course," and he said to him, "Why don't you get on my back and we'll go together?" The man, of course, said, "You're nuts. No way." You see, all the experience in the world, all of the witnessing of this man and his performance and his ability to do this thing did not help the people, this man especially, with putting into action that which he knew to be true. And unfortunately and sadly, within the confines of the Christian life, we sometimes, though witnessing God's work, and how he, day after day, year after year, continues to be faithful to his people, we sometimes fall into a state of distrust. We don't remember all the times in which God has been good to us and has been kind to us and has cared for us and watched over us and provided for us. We find ourselves in a difficult circumstance and we immediately run to worry and to fret. We run to things that defy that which God has said He would do. He'll take you across the river. He'll take you from this place to the other. He will comfort and guide. He has done that throughout all of history. He has done that throughout all of your history. He will do it. You see, your God, has proven to you over and over again that He can be trusted. He has asked us simply to trust Him. To trust what He is doing and how He is going about the song is, do you trust Him? Now, before you quickly answer that question with the answer of yes, just like the man in the crowd who certainly said, of course you can, and then when pressed to the matter, defied his own answer, reflect upon even the very recent events in your lives, whatever they may be. What did you do? How did you respond? How did you respond initially? How are you responding now? Do you trust the God of heaven who may and often does lead His people into difficulty or even hardship? Do you trust Him because He has proven Himself to be trustworthy time and time again? We trust so many things in this life, don't we? Now, if there were children here, there are, I guess, children, young people. But all of us have done that. We've come in this room this morning. We promptly took our usual seats in our usual spot. We promptly sat down. We gave no thought to that activity. We just sat down. But you trusted, didn't you? Because experience has taught you time and time again that the seat you're about to place yourself in will indeed hold you up. You know, you simply sat down because experience has proven that it actually is something you can trust. You can rely upon it. But your God is so much more than a pew. He's so much more than anything else, any financial benefits that you have in this world, all of your possessions, your family, your friends, all of them, they will fail you. But the God of heaven is someone you can trust because He never will. He is strong. He never fails. He's a refuge that you can lean into and lean on day after day, week after week, month after month, regardless of the circumstance. We don't know the circumstance that David here frames this psalm. We have no way of knowing. We can surmise, I guess, by certain things that are within the context of the psalm, but unlike other psalms that do tell us events and circumstances that caused David to write, we here just don't really know. We know that an earlier psalm, David makes reference to the trouble that his own son was giving him as he sought to overthrow his own father's kingdom. We know that because it's stated right before we read the psalm proper. Here we don't have any such insight. We don't know what it is that's causing David to pen what he pens. It must have been something. It must have been something that was troubling him. It must have been something that was bothering him. It must have been some outside. Who knows what it was? Whatever it was, it moves David to pen these words, to remind himself, as we need to be reminded so often, that the God of heaven is someone we can trust. And David did. He didn't trust Him perfectly. He was a sinner like you and me. He had his days and his moments. But he sat down one day in front of his prayer journal, if you want to call it that, and whatever the circumstance was that was moving him to write, he wrote these words, perhaps to remind himself, but also to remind the people of God that our God in heaven, His God, your God, gives to us reasons. Reasons that we can indeed trust Him. Whatever is happening, we can trust Him. We can trust Him. And so I'm going to show you this morning that our refuge, comfort, contentment, delight, and hope is in the true God of heaven. The God due to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you that these 11 verses here given to us in Psalm 16 are teaching us that that our God is a refuge, comfort, contentment, and delight as we place our hope in Him, all because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed done. 5 points as we consider this psalm. Now, when I said that at Providence, of course, people groaned. Don't panic. They're all short points. But there are 5 verses. We will first consider the refuge of the Lord, followed by the comfort of the Lord's people. Third, the contentment in the Lord, followed by the delight of the Lord, concluding with the hope that is in the Lord. Let's first consider the refuge of the Lord. So we consider He begins in verses 1 and 2 to say as much. He begins in prayer. Indeed, it is a prayer when he simply begs, he asks, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." He is pleading. He is pleading for protection from whatever it is that's bothering him, whatever it is that's troubling him. He is pleading for protection from the God of heaven. Now, there's an assumption here that is built in to David's prayer. That assumption is not perhaps readily obvious to you as you read the words, but as you read your Bible, these are things you should be thinking about as you read. And that assumption is pretty well established in that he is in a position to seek the Lord in prayer. That is to say, frankly, that he's a believer. He's a Christian. He knows the Bible. He knows who he is. He has seen his faithfulness in the past. He has witnessed it before. He has a saving relationship with the God of heaven. I don't need to remind you, do I, that the God of heaven only hears the prayers of his people. Now, of course, he hears the prayers of everyone, but he isn't because of who he is, but he is under no obligation to respond. And the unregenerate certainly cannot pray, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge," because without Christ, there is no hope for them. There's no refuge at all. There's only judgment and condemnation. But for the Christian, we can rightly echo the words of David. We can rightly plead with the God of heaven for help and trust in ways in which he has demonstrated it before. And so the focus of the psalmist is to the true God of the universe. Later in the psalm, he makes reference to idols. He makes reference to foreign gods. In verse 4, he mentions that, and perhaps that's what's troubling him. A man after God's own heart would certainly be grieved by the behavior and the influence of idols in his land, especially as the king. But here, he is seeking the one true God of heaven. There's a strong contrast, in fact, in the psalm between the God of the Bible and the false gods of this world, much like what we live in today. It's not really any different than the day of David. We live in a world that has erected idols in every corner, in every place, in every sphere of life. And as Christians, that should trouble us because those idols have influence over the world, over society, over our culture. And if we're not careful, they will have influence over us. That should certainly bother us. That should certainly trouble us. And if that's what's troubling David, it's no wonder he writes these things. But why does he write these things? Why is it that the psalm does not give clear, specific insight into the circumstances of the prayer. Why are we not told exactly, much like we are told about the prayer of David when Absalom tried to overthrow his kingdom? Or much like we're told about the prayer that David uttered in Psalm 51 when he confessed his sin before God after his sin with Bathsheba? Well, maybe it's for this reason. It could be that the Holy Spirit hid that information from us so we might apply it to our own circumstances, whatever they might be. You see, if David had penned the exact event, if he had penned the exact circumstance, we might be tempted to not apply it to our lives, not look for reasons in which we can trust God, because those circumstances don't apply to me, they apply to him. And we tend to depersonalize it. But instead, we can very much take this as our own. Not to mention the fact that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching and instruction and reproof and correction, all of it's for you. But we might be prone to gloss over this and not see the hope that is coming. Now, the psalm could give some insight. I've already hinted at one, the pressure of people who worship other gods. We noted that in verse 4. But it could also be that David was facing what every one of us face, and that is death. Perhaps he's under threat. We note that in verse 10. The shield. Perhaps he's feeling the threats and the pressure of the world in such a way that it's bringing physical harm to him. Again, we don't know. We don't have any way of being extremely dogmatic in any direction, but we do know this, that David writes this so that he might remind himself and then remind us for why and for reasons why we can trust the God of heaven. And so he offers this plea, a plea for prudence. The resolve of the psalmist is such that it's declared. It's not merely made to God, but to the covenant name is invoked. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. That right away reminds us of the fact that as my God, as my Lord, as the divine name is invoked there, I am praying, you are praying to a God that you can take refuge in, a God that is almighty. Unlike the mentions in the psalm, unlike all other ways in which we place our hope, this God cannot fail. He alone is the sovereign of heaven and earth, thus making him a safe refuge to hide from, hide in during times of great opposition or trouble. And so he's resolved to pray to his God in this manner. And as he does, he realizes something that is very significant in the world in which we live. Not unlike his world, but we seem to see it more today. He simply says there, I have no good apart from you. That is to say that he knows who he is and he knows who he's talking to. You are God, I am not. You are the Almighty, I am not. You hold everything in your hands, I don't. You are the alone sovereign who have decreed all things. I can't. Without you, I have nothing. I am ruined. And I will be indeed abandoned to my own demise if not for you. He understands who he is. He is a creature. He is praying to the Creator. The one who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything we can possibly imagine or even think to imagine or pray. The God of heaven, who is our refuge, is the God that is able to do all things and do them well. And so he appeals to this God, to our God, in this manner. Now, what does this teach us about trusting God? And I'm going to do this. I'm going to rewind at the end of every point and ask that same question. As you meditate upon this psalm, Lord willing, throughout the week, you can zero in on just a few of these reasons that is highlighted even by this first point. Because, frankly, you can't trust yourself. He is God. You are not. Without Him, you have no good thing. We don't know what's going to happen in 1 millisecond. God holds the whole universe in His hand and upholds it there. We can't trust ourselves. There is only one that is good, and it is the God of heaven. You can't trust others either. I know you think you can, and that's fine, and there are people certainly that are more trustworthy than others. But the fact remains that even the most trustworthy person on earth will fail and has. But this God who is our refuge has never failed. There's not a single instance in which God has blundered, made a mistake. By this sovereign Lord, who without Him we would have no good thing. And so as we think about the character of this refuge that David appeals to, we remind ourselves again anew why it is we can place our whole weight, our whole hope, our whole everything into His hands, because He is God and we are not, and therefore we're called to trust Him. Second, we can trust Him because of the comfort that God gives to us through the use of the Lord's people. God often uses means. You've heard me say that probably more than once, more than I don't know how many times. Many times. God often comforts His people through the use of means. They're simple means, typically. They're ordinary means. There's no fireworks going off. It's simple, normal, ordinary, usual things. And David reminds himself of this. He even says it as much in verses 3 and 4. He sets before him a contrast between the saints and the sinners. Now, I don't know how else to keep the alliteration going, so that's how I framed it in the outline. He finds and draws comfort as he reminds himself of the comfort that the Lord's people bring when he says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." He describes them as those who bring comfort to his weary soul. He delights in them. Now, there are many things in this world that you delight in. I've been on an ice cream kick lately. I don't know what it is, but suddenly, I've been the last few months, it's like I can't consume enough ice cream. I don't think my doctor was too upset with me the other day when I went. But not in the same way I delight or should delight in the people of God. God uses His people to help us trust Him. He uses His people to help us through difficulties, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to mourn and weep with those who weep. David needed people. You need people. And so he says, "I delight in them." That is to say, I like to be around them. Perhaps it's a practical test of one's Christianity. Do you like to be around God's people? Now look, they're not all the same. Some of them have idiosyncrasies that are rather annoying. Some are harder to get along with. But that's not the issue. If you are going to learn to trust the God of heaven, you need to learn to use the means that God has given us. He gives the church, He gives His people to us to help us in times of struggle. And so we must learn to love our brothers and sisters, and they us. We must love to be in their company as those who should also be finding their delight in the God of heaven, even as David prayed it. That's one of the sad things about people who think they don't need the church, but they say they're Christians. David would rebuke them. He would say, "Do you not like the people Christ died for? Your brothers and sisters? Don't you like being around them? No, I don't need them. I can just stay home and watch worship on live stream," which is to say, not worship. "You're missing something. You're missing the togetherness, The shoulder to shoulder, the entire atmosphere and experience of being around people who are struggling through this life together as pilgrims, some having greater problems than others at times, and then it gets reversed and flipped over. Now you're the one having the difficulty, and our brothers and sisters, help us. Now God has done this so many times throughout history as He's given to His people time and time again other people to help along the way to prove that He can be trusted. This is how He does it. David did not operate by himself. He didn't just simply operate in his kingdom alone. You read in Chronicles about his mighty men. Men that were there for him day after day. Even though he was under great threat. We see this in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Did He not delight to call them brothers, you and me, brothers, sisters? So says the writer to the Hebrews. What did Jesus do when He came to earth? Did He really need people to do everything that He did? Yes, He did, actually. That's what He delighted in them. Even though one of them was a devil. He delighted in their company, in their presence. He needed them. That he might be reminded, this is the means that God has given, his Father gave to him, that he might trust him. Of course, David contrasts these people with the sinners, as I've highlighted it, the idolaters. Their state, of course, is not one as that can have joy or happiness of any kind. David says they are people of which have sorrow upon sorrow. He says their sorrows multiply as they run after other gods. Those people that you know who don't know the Lord, think of what awaits them. They do not come to faith in Christ. If they think this life is hard, and they may say that, they might even tell you, life's hard. I lost my job. Whatever it is, you can tell them. If you think this is bad, if you do not repent and look to Christ, if you do not place your hope in Him, this refuge that you can trust, you're going to wish for this someday. Their sorrows will multiply. It will get worse, not better. But for the believer, for the Christian, even as Paul, and we read in 2 Corinthians 4, says that these things, we're going to be relieved of them. A greater weight of glory. Idolaters of this world and those who refuse what Christ has to offer them, more sorrow will be given because they run after other gods, not the God of the Bible, of whom they can trust, but the idols of the world that have nothing to offer at all. David consoles himself with this truth that all around him may be idolatry, but he is going to remember that through the help of God's people, I am pointed to the one who brings me the joy, the relief that I need. Third, David then reminds us, well, first, why should we trust him on this point? Well, I think it's pretty simple. He has given to you and to me the fellowship of like-minded brothers and sisters to walk together in this pilgrimage. Nobody's an island. You can't live the Christian life alone. It's impossible. You will fail. You will falter. You must have one another. And that comfort comes from the help that God provides within the assembly of the godly. Third, we note in verses 5 through 6 that it is from the Lord that true contentment comes, or the contentment of the Lord. That is to say, satisfaction of the Lord's provision. We read that when he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." God is kind to his godly ones. He is kind to his people. It's true, and we believe that all the blessings of this life come from the hand of our God in heaven who loves us and provides for us. But those are merely means to an end. Notice how David frames it. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion. He didn't say the stuff the Lord provides are my chosen portion. He says the Lord is my chosen portion. Why is that, David? Because he has proven time and time again. Now this idea highlighted here can have really two meanings. First, it could mean, and it fits the context, that it's one's portion in the land. Now, if that's the case, David would have ready at his fingertips a reason for writing that. For where is he? He's in the fathers of old, and God in his faithfulness continued to work and to labor to bring them there, and indeed he did. He never failed, not one time. They did many times, but God never did. So he's sitting there in his palace in Jerusalem, beholding the landscape of the land that was promised to Abraham. Maybe that's the idea as given to us. Even verse 6 seems to hint in that direction. But I think it's more to this point. It's more to the idea of one's daily portion of food. A basic need. Something you and I need every single day. You have to eat. Where does that come from? I know you think you went in the kitchen, you made it, and you did all that. Where did it come from? Ultimately, it comes from the hand of God, a benevolent God, for he feeds the righteous and the unrighteous. But it's where he gives it to you. Every single day you eat, every single day. You. Not just your spiritual well-being, but he cares about your physical well-being as well. And the reason I think this is the idea that David has here is because of his reference to the cup. A sign of drink, a sign of food, and that fellowship and enjoyment that we have around a table. But it's important to see that those are means. They are designed to move us to remember the habits of God to feed us every day. I know we bow our heads and we pray before our meal. We do it so often and so frequently, I wonder if it's just a matter of habit. But truly and really, every time you eat, you're being reminded by the God of heaven that he cares for you, body and soul. He has proven it over and over again. He's telling us once again why we can trust him. David is reminded of this. We too need to be reminded. And so with that provision comes a blessed outlook. You hold my lot. My future is in your hands. The promise of the land inheritance that was fulfilled prior to the writing of this psalm, but really has significant overtones to the glorious promise of the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we look to. That's where our eyes are fixed. We're reminded of God's provision in bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt and giving to them manna in the wilderness and providing for their daily bread. We're reminded of all these truths given to us in the pages of Scripture, but all of them are designed to cause God's people to look heavenward and to keep looking forward to that glorious promise and hope of the new heavens and the new earth that God has promised to give. And he will indeed do that. Just like he did for David, he does and will do for us. There's a satisfaction of these promises as David highlights it for us. He fixates first on the present promises. He reflects on the present promises that I will supply all of your needs according to the riches of Christ Jesus in glory. That God gives to his people in a unique way, watching over them, all that they need in this world to complete the race that they have been put upon. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, he says. He's reflecting and thinking about those days in which he was out there in the fields for his father, tending to the sheep and how God watched over him, provided for him, cared for him physically, spared him from the attack of ravenous beasts. All of it with a future hope, reminding us that there's something else. Hasn't yet come, has it? Maybe today. Maybe not for another 10 million years. Whenever it is, it will happen. Because God himself has said so. He's proven it. He proves it every single day to give us what we stand in need of. It's all designed to cause us to see him, the God that we can trust. Why? What does this point even teach us about trusting him? Well, simply put, because he has provided for you, and he has. I look around this room, I don't see anybody starving. God has provided for you. You may be hungry right now, but you're not starving. He's provided for you. He cares. He has cared for you in the past. He will care for you in the future. He is mindful of your physical needs now as well as in the future. How do we know that? Because we know that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, no more COVID, no more flu, allergies. The list is endless. He cares for our physical well-being, and he's proven it over and over again. He's a God we can trust. Fourth, he's a God that we can delight in. Verses 7 and 8, David writes, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. He doesn't ask for him to be at his right hand, by the way. He says he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. He finds his contentment in the Lord's counsel. He's reminded of the many different times in which he's received counsel from the Lord. And so it provokes and evokes in him a praise for the counsel that causes him to be blessed and to grow and to mature, a counsel that can be relied upon, a counsel that can't fail. For all of the Word of God is true. It's yes and amen. All of it will indeed last forever. This counsel that comes by way of instruction, by way of teaching. Now, the world's finding their counsel in all sorts of places. Sadly, God's people do that too. But we, as we learn to lean upon the counsel of the Lord, we see how it works out in the way in which God has ordered it. And again, teaches us that we can trust that which he tells us and not turn away to anything else. But not only do we have contentment in the Lord's counsel, we have comfort from the Lord's presence. He says, he is at my right hand. That place of honor. It's interesting how David puts that, isn't it? He puts it in such a way that he's in the center and the God of heaven is at his right hand, as though he is at his service. Now, certainly David hadn't lost his mind and forgot what he already said in verse 2, but the picture is something to dwell upon. That the God of heaven, your God, your Father in heaven, serves you. And he does every day. He's watching over you as a soldier would watch over as a general would watch over his troops. As one who would ward off the attacks of other people. And because that's true, because he's present and near, I'm not going to be moved. I'm not going to be shaken by what the world tries to do to me. I'm not going to be shaken by these circumstances that I find myself. Whatever it may be, I will not be moved. My God is at my right hand. The God who takes care of me, this God, he will also defend me. He will watch over me in every way. Well, why can we trust him in this point? Because in his word is true to light. The counsel of this world certainly comes to nothing, but only the word of God is true and sure. And so we meditate upon it. We trust it because it's trustworthy, because it comes from the trustworthy one. You could trust him because his word guides you and he dwells with you. You remember what Jesus told his disciples as they were about, as he was about to leave? I am with you always. What's always mean? Always. Every moment. Even to the end of the age. I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. David is reminding himself of the many times in which God has been present with him and helped him. And then finally, this hope of the Lord, verses 9 through 11. There's a present rejoicing coupled with a future rejoicing given in these verses. He says, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. Spirit, body, and soul. There it is, right there. Verse 9. Both are important. David reminds himself of all the ways in which God's cared for him in the past, both body and soul. His heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh, it too, dwells secure. There's a present rejoicing that David offers here because of that which the Lord promises to do and that which the Lord has done. The king of Israel, the king can rejoice. He reflects on what the Lord has done for him and what he is doing currently in his life. His security is not rooted in the fleeting things of this world, but his security is rooted in the hope of the God of heaven who will not leave God's people ashamed. But there's a future rejoicing as well. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, he says. Oh yes, he's not confused by the reality of death. He understands full well what it means to die. He's seen death. He was a military man. He knows what that looks like. But he understands that because of the hope that he has in this God who can be trusted, that his soul will be comfortably placed under the care of his God. He won't be abandoned at that point by God. There's a future hope, a future rejoicing given here. As the psalmist places his trust, even his death, he trusts even his God in death, so too must we. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, because he has kept his promises to you, he is always faithful. And that means you can trust him today, and you can trust him tomorrow. You can trust him in the current circumstance, and you can trust him in the future circumstances of which you know nothing about yet. You can trust him with your life, and you can trust him in your death. He will not abandon his people. It leads to great rejoicing, and it ought to. Now, of course, the psalm, more to the point, really speaks of the one who trusted his Father perfectly. We waver. We will. That's why we need to be reminded. We need to review these reasons time and again. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he trusted his Father in heaven, didn't he? Just taking the various points, the 5 points, and applying them to Christ, we see just how much the psalm speaks of him. And in fact, the very words of verse 10 are applied to Christ. That is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ took refuge in his Father and was safe. Though he was surrounded by wicked idolaters and in danger often, even the danger of death, he continued to entrust himself to his Father. I don't have time to read it, but 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 25, we read that. Second, the Lord Jesus Christ found comfort in the people he came to redeem. He needed them and they him. Third, the Lord Jesus was content to do the will of his Father, and thus he came to do his Father's will. He was confident in his Father's perfect plan for him and as he set out to redeem his people. It wasn't easy. It was often wrought with difficulty, but he was content there in the counsel of his Father. He was content to remember all that his Father had penned in his word. He dwelled on it, he quoted from it, he preached it. He was content. Fourth, the Lord Jesus delighted in his Father. Nothing brought him greater delight than to bring glory to his Father in heaven. He came to do his will and bring him glory. He only spoke that which the Father gave him to speak. He delighted not only in his Father, but his Father's word. And then finally, the Lord Jesus Christ trusted in the covenant that was made with him. The promise in eternity past that the Spirit of God would uphold him, even in death. That he wouldn't abandon him to the grave. And we know what happened, don't we? While he certainly died, he was not abandoned. For 3 days later, he gloriously was raised from the dead. That those of us who share in flesh and blood, like he shared in flesh and blood, might have the hope and the confidence that the God who raised his Son from the grave too will raise us. Not abandon us, leave us. God has proven time and time again that he can be trusted. The question, of course, is, will you trust him? He's not going to tell us everything. If he did, we wouldn't need to trust him. He asks us to live by faith, believing that he, a refuge, is that which will provide and care for, watch over, be at our right hand, not abandon us even in death, and bring us gloriously to where he is. The God who walked the tightrope of the Niagara, if you'll permit me to say that with reverence, who's proven it over and over, now asks his people, you believe I can do these things. You've seen me do these things. I've given you my word that's demonstrated this over and over again. Will you trust me? Will you get on my back and walk with me? Will you? His word tells us why we can. He hasn't left us blind. He's given us enough reasons that we can place our whole hope in the God who never lies. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word and ways in which it comforts your people and reminds us the things that we need to be reminded of so often, ways in which you have proven that we can trust you. And so we pray that we would. We do believe. Help our unbelief and strengthen us by your Spirit, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.